Gospels to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be considering again this morning verses 6 and 7. And this is the second Sunday of an Advent series. We're considering names attributed to Jesus in anticipation of his birth. Last week we considered, can you remember the names last week? Wonderful, Counselor, and Mighty God. Again, that was from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 as well. This morning we'll be considering the names of Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And last week we had a couple of ornaments I think we put on. We're Mighty God and... Oh, okay. Wonderful Counselor. Okay. This morning, well, I know we're considering Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, but we've only got one ornament for Prince of Peace. So I'm going to ask Amanda and Freddie to come up. And Freddie's our youngest this morning, so they're going to put the ornament on named Prince of Peace as we continue, in a sense, decorating the Christmas tree with the names of Jesus that are attributed to him. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that we have before us this morning. As the psalmist mentioned, Father, we thank you that your word is a light unto our path and a light unto our feet and a path would lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we just pray that you would instruct us this morning from your word. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who ministers to us through your word. We pray that that he will teach us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, today's scripture text continues from that of last week. If you recall from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. If you have that before you, notice it reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." These verses are probably quoted as often as any verse in the Bible during the Christmas season, because it points to the Messiah who would come. It tells us that he would come as a child, that he would be a son. But what a special son, a very unique son. He would be the son of the living God, existing from everlasting to everlasting. He would also be the son of man, born of a virgin. He would come in appearance as man, the Word, as the gospel writer John says, becoming flesh. You see, Jesus would also be like be a ruler like no other ruler. As we saw last week, he would be the counselor who would consult, console, but also command with the mighty acts of God, because he is God. And today we look at his characteristics as Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Jesus, first of all, then, is Everlasting Father. There's something very important to understand when considering this name of Jesus as Everlasting Father. You see, Jesus does not replace God the Father, but he acts as a perfect father would act. God the Father, after all, is still God the Father. Some have taken this one single verse and invented a false doctrine about Jesus actually being God the Father, and in doing so, they have destroyed the biblical truth of the triune God. And the confusion this creates ranks right up there with the 1950s comedy duo, some of you might remember, of Abbott and Costello performing their baseball routine of "Who's on First?"
Don't pick up your hat. Don't pick up your hat. Come on. everything that you've all heard, now they refer to your name. But it means anything. But I've got to spell your my name, Sebastian Dinwiddie.
Oh, yes.
On the St. Louis team, we have that who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third. That's what I want to find out. I want you to come in and answer a phone and say,
I'm telling you,
who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third. Do you know the fellow's name?
Yes.
Well, then who's playing first?
Yes.
I mean, the fellow's name on first base.
Who?
The fellow playing first base for St. Louis.
Who?
The guy on first base.
Who is on first?
Well, what are you asking me for?
I'm not asking you, I'm telling you, who is on first?
I'm asking you who's on first.
That's the man's name.
That's whose name?
Yes.
Well, go ahead and tell me.
Who?
The first base.
Who is on first?
Have you got a first base on first anyway? Then who's playing first?
Absolutely.
When you play off the first base, let me know who gets the money.
Every dollar. More than that, behind the loop.
Who is
there?
So who gets it?
Well, should we? Sometimes his wife comes down to collect it.
Who's wife?
Yes. The draw of Aaron.
Who does?
Absolutely.
Oh, I thought I noticed. What's the guy's name on first base?
Oh, no, what is on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
He's on first.
That's what I'm trying to find out.
Oh, don't change the players.
I'm not changing nobody.
Take it easy.
What's the guy's name on first base?
What's the guy's name on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know.
He's on third. We're not talking about him.
How did I get on third base?
You mentioned his name.
If I mention a third baseman's name, who did I say is playing third?
No, who's playing first?
Stay off of first, will you?
Well, what do you want me to do?
Now, what's the guy's name on third base?
What's on second?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know.
He's on third.
There I go, back on third again.
Well, I can't change their names.
Will you please stay on third base, Mr. Broadhurst?
Now, what is it you want to know?
What is the fella's name on third base?
What is the fella's name on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know. Third base. Woo! You got an outfield?
Oh, sure.
St. Louis has got a good outfield?
Absolutely.
The left fielder's name.
Why?
I don't know. I just thought I'd ask you.
Well, I just thought I'd tell you.
Then tell me who's playing left field.
Who is playing first?
Stay out of the infield!
Don't mention any names out here.
I want to know what's the fella's name at left field.
What is on second?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who is on first?
I don't know. Third base!
Oh, take it easy. Take it easy, man.
Oh. Well. Yeah. Next, okay. You know, to properly understand the Trinity, it's helpful to see it as a relationship between three who's and a what. The three who's are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the what is God. You see, in the same way that Jesus is mighty God, one of the three persons of the Godhead, Jesus still possesses the name of Son of God. And God the Father maintains his name, but the perfect Son will always follow the example of his perfect Father in everything. He is everlasting Father-like in his role and relationship to us as the Son of God. Jesus is the giver of life. You know, every single person on the face of the earth has one thing in common, at least one thing. Everyone who has a Father who was instrumental in creating a new life. And in recent years, paternity tests have become popular in order to establish who physically contributed to the birth of a child. You see, establishing the correct physical father is certainly important. But what most people do not recognize is that Jesus is the giver of life. We don't have any life apart from Jesus, although most of the world is resolved not to serve the one who gives life, but to serve the one, rather, who steals life. In John chapter 8, verses 42 and 44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." See, Jesus gives physical life, but also new life, spiritual life, which springs up to eternal life. As John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus gives life to us as rebellious children so that we can honor the Father who created us because he is life. Jesus is also the originator. There are various understandings for the word Father in the Old Testament. It can mean, for example, author and maker, the ancestor and founder. In other words, Jesus is the originator. He's the originator of life and true faith. The notion of an originator is that of beginnings. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. For example, in the beginning, God, we're told in the very first verse. Imagine this. Jesus was there in the beginning as God spoke things into being with his eternal and creative word. As we read Genesis 1 again and again, the words appear. And God said, and God said, and God said. John 1:1 says it very beautifully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We call the authors of our Constitution of the United States our founding fathers. For example, George Washington is called the founder or the father of our country. William Tyndale is referred to as the father of the English Bible. Galileo was called the father of modern physics and the father of science. And there are many other so-called fathers. But notable men or women of historical importance cannot compare with who Jesus is. He, along with the Father and Spirit, is the maker and originator, not only of heaven and earth, but he's the author and originator of our very faith as Christians and our salvation. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author or originator and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, it's on his account that we have forgiveness, and on his account that we have access to the Father, and we have life. Some of you may be old enough to remember the times when telephone calls could not be made without going through an operator or a switchboard. Remember, for example, Barney Fife on the Andy Griffith Show saying, Sarah, can you get me Goober over the filling station? You would stay disconnected until Sarah plugged you in. Well, Jesus is like the perfect operator who makes the connection to God for us. He plugs us into that access line. He's never too busy to take your call, to plug us into relationship and faith in God. He is the originator of all things, but especially the originator of our faith. The title of Father in Isaiah's time in the Old Testament, about 700 years before Jesus was born, it was used to describe a relative who had gone before and the father of all who came after him. Colossians 1:18 refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. Now, some individuals throughout Scripture have died and then were revived, but only to die again. But only Jesus can claim the title of firstborn from the dead, because his was not a resuscitation. It was a resurrection. And through him, everyone will be resurrected as well, either to life with God or to death in hell. Thus, Jesus is the originator and founder of the resurrection. He was the first for everyone who believes in him for eternal life, who become connected to God eternally. In that sense, Jesus is our spiritual father, and as we're told in Galatians 3:29, since we belong to Christ, we are heirs or spiritual descendants of the Jewish patriarch Abraham, who, as we're told in Genesis 15:6, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed by faith, because Jesus, the seed in the singular sense of Abraham, is the one who has gone before us to pave the way to God. Jesus is also master teacher. There we go. I missed one. Okay. The word for father can also mean that Jesus is master or teacher. In ancient Arabic, the word master or teacher was a form of address that was given to prophets, priests, and kings, even today. Father was the name given to the father of a king, or was the name given to the king's supreme counselor because he was the closest advisor to the king. There was nobody that the king could trust more than his counselor. As father, Jesus is counselor, as we saw last week, and he's master teacher. He teaches us the wisdom of God the Father. He teaches us the commands that will provide us with walking in the way that will eternally please God. And there is no authority higher than his, nor is there anyone whom God would trust more implicitly than his son Jesus. Remember the name that Jesus' followers often called him? They called him master or teacher. Mark 1:22 says, they were astonished at his teaching because, unlike the scribes, he was teaching them as one having authority. You see, when Jesus teaches us through his word today, we should recognize his power and also his position. We need to realize it's the places in our lives where we're not allowing him to teach us and master us and give those things up to his authority and rule. Jesus is also a nourisher. Jesus loves us as a perfect father should. He is a nourisher, or we could say he's a bringer-upper. Good fathers may be tough on the outside, but they're tender on the inside. They have a love that perseveres, a love that is selfless. So many fathers today take very little part in a child's upbringing. And the result of their negligence is that many children don't even know the love of a father. To them, the image of what it means to be father-like is totally distorted. In Job 29, verses 14 through 16, we get a picture of Jesus as a father to the needy, a father to those who are fatherless or have a distorted image of a loving father. It says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6 describes the role of everlasting father this way. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. You know, none of us can claim to having had a perfect dad. Not one of us who are fathers have been a perfect dad. Have you ever known one? Well, Jesus has always been and always will serve those who come to him with the love of a perfect dad. And there are no age limitations because we all have the insatiable need to be loved, accepted, nurtured, and find value in ourselves. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is always available to bring us up and to provide for us as no earthly dad can. He never denies his own, and his love and forgiveness never end. Jesus also provides everlasting representation as Father. In the book of Genesis, Adam represented the entire human race. You might think of Adam as then the father of all humanity. He stood in the Garden of Eden as our representative. How did Adam do as the father of humanity? Well, Romans 5:12 tells us. It says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, our first father on earth died because of his sin. And in our first birth through Adam, we became corrupt and weak because Adam sinned and died we also sin and die. As an everlasting and eternal Father, Jesus came to be the first and only representation of an everlasting love and of everlasting life. Jesus came to represent not an earthly kingdom that would pass away, but an eternal and heavenly one. A kingdom of grace, forgiveness, innocence, a kingdom of life. As a good father should, you see, Jesus never stood down. He never dropped his guard or surrendered to the enemy, but instead he fought for his children to the bitter end, and he still does. Jesus acts as a father for all the children of God. He represents us in the kingdom of heaven where grace reigns through his own armor of righteousness. There's a real fatherly moment from Jesus' life in Luke 13:34, where Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You see, Jesus wanted to gather Israel into his family. He begged them to come to him for life, nourishment, and faith, but they were not willing. John 1, 12 and 13 explains the other side of the spiritual coin. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." You see, we all were born into an earthly family and acquired the sin seed of Adam. The question each of us must answer is this: have I also been born into the family of God through the spiritual seed of Jesus? If we have received his new life, we'll also receive his leadership, his nourishment, his teaching. And if we grow in our fellowship with him, our love and obedience with him to him will deepen. If you have become a child of God, your desire should be to follow Jesus as closely as a child follows his loving dad. Not only is Jesus everlasting Father, but the second title given to him we're looking at this morning is that Jesus is Prince of Peace. We're living at a time when the world longs for peace, but there is never a day when the news doesn't include exactly the opposite. Just a week ago, Saturday, President Hassan Rouhani of Iran called on the world's Muslims to unite and destroy the United States in response to another round of sanctions recently imposed by the U.S. to prevent him from supporting militant groups and its development of long-range ballistic missiles. In addition to the U.S., Rouhani also criticized Israel. He called it a cancerous tumor established by Western nations to advance their interests in the Middle East. Iranian leaders have pledged support to groups like Hezbollah and Hamas that are committed to Israel's destruction. And just last Thursday, you probably didn't see this on the news, but about three quarters of the way into his speech for the 2018 White House Christmas tree ceremony, a red laser dot began to hover over President Trump's mouth and neck area while he spoke. It did not appear to be connected to any of the holiday lights in the background behind him. And since it didn't appear until nearly 5 minutes into his talk, it did not appear to be connected to the television cameras filming him, which naturally leads to the question, might this have been a trial run by the deep state for an assassination attempt on President Trump? You know, friends, we need to pray for our president as he's surrounded by enemies on all sides. And closer to home, maybe you didn't hear about this, but about 3 months ago on August 25th, Ramin Parsa, a Christian pastor who fled Iran as a religious refugee, was arrested for privately sharing his testimony, his faith testimony, in the Mall of America, right here in Bloomington. He fled persecution in Iran and Turkey, only to find persecution in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And on his Facebook page, Parsa posted an account of his experience. He writes, I was speaking at a church yesterday in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and after the church, one of the pastors and his son took me to the Mall of America. We randomly ran to some Muslims, and we began a casual conversation. They asked me where I'm from, and I told them. The conversation led to whether I'm a Muslim or not, and I said I used to be a Muslim, but I converted to Christianity. They asked me why. What happened? Why did you change? I told them after I heard that Jesus died for me and rose again, I gave my heart to him, and I was giving them my testimony. Another Muslim lady, Somali Muslim lady who was hearing us, went and told the security that I'm harassing them. The security came and arrested me, filed a report, and the police came and took me to jail. I was charged with illegal soliciting and criminal trespassing. I need to appear in court sometime soon. Wouldn't imagine something like this would happen in America. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He continues, Minnesota is increasingly becoming Islamic. The same Mall of America in which I was arrested had a celebration for an Islamic Eid just a few days ago, but they arrested me for soliciting. They had another celebration for them in Viking Stadium, and U.S. Bank had another one. The Democratic Party just nominated an Islamist to be their representative in Congress. Why do you want to put people in office who abuse their power and oppress others? What happened to the First Amendment and diversity? I only had a casual conversation, and they asked me why I became a Christian, and I was telling them my story when all this happened. I fled two oppressive Islamic countries to be free in America. But it seems like it's following me. Wake up, America. Wake up, Minnesota. You know, friends, incidents like these can dim the tidings of the angels to the shepherds in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. It almost seems impossible to hear that message of peace unless you can hear Jesus. You see, there can be no true peace on this earth until Jesus is reigning. Well, when will this occur? The next event in the prophetic plan of God is the personal, visible appearance of Jesus Christ to rapture the church. Believers will then receive the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And during the seven-year tribulation period following the removal of the church, God will pour out his judgments on an unbelieving world. The climax of this period will be the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth in great power and glory with his church to establish his literal kingdom over all nations for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 points out. As verse 7 of Isaiah 9, our text this morning, indicates, his government will not be static. There will be an increase in growth. No 2 days are going to be alike when Jesus is reigning, but there will be true peace. He's going to occupy the throne of David. And this will be a literal throne which he will occupy at his second coming. Justice will dominate his rule. You see, God's zeal, as Isaiah 9:7 says, God's zeal rather than man's zany plans will accomplish this. Jesus is peace. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That's why peace seems so elusive in the world in which we live. You know, the world looks to conquer others in order to bring peace by force. Rulers are trying to gain boundaries, gather land, change economies, or change people's religions with the idea that in doing so they may acquire peace. When it is Jesus alone who is peace, he is the Prince of Peace. When the world rejects Jesus, you see, they reject peace. The word peace in the Hebrew is that familiar word shalom. It's most often translated peace, but the idea isn't just the absence of conflict, but it also means completeness or wellness. It speaks about human friendship. For example, people often greet one another with the word peace or shalom, more familiar to Jews. But most of the 25 times that Isaiah uses the word peace, It's about a covenantal relationship and friendship with God. Listen to a few verses. Isaiah 26:13. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. In Isaiah 32, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Who works righteousness? Jesus. Our works, you see, result in death rather than eternal quietness and confidence. This verse appears twice in Isaiah, Isaiah 48:22 and Isaiah 57:21. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. You see, the wicked do not have peace because they reject Jesus. Jesus offers a peace treaty. He said something similar in Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Well, how does the Prince of Peace bring division, we might ask. Jesus comes and offers a peace treaty on God's behalf to a sinful and fallen world that has been fighting against holy, loving, and entirely just God, but most reject his treaty. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus' names almost tell the complete story. Jesus comes as Wonderful, displaying all of God's mighty works. He comes as Counselor, the highest divine legal representative of God. He offers counsel that is life-giving and life-changing. He demonstrates all his claims as mighty God, but also demonstrates a perfect and selfless love, a fatherly love, by giving himself as a peace offering. You see, Jesus offers peace, and his peace offering is acceptable to God the Father, but unfortunately is rejected by most of the world. Ironically, those who want to accept Jesus' peace offering now become the world's enemy, along with the Prince of Peace, and the result in the world is spiritual warfare. Romans 8:6 says, "For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." There's this battle going on, friends. Some are going to fight to the death to get their own way, and some, on the other hand, are going to accept Jesus' peace offering and receive life and peace. Jesus' peace is far more encompassing of the world because it offers peace with God, the one who really matters like no one else. Romans 5:1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We are then declared righteous by trusting, that is faith, in Jesus' sacrifice, by accepting his peace offering, which God initiated and verified, and we're no longer then at war with God. We could state it another way. The person who knows peace with God is the one who has been justified by faith. That person has a new standing. He surrenders to God and becomes an enemy of sin because he's now at peace with God, standing humbly but confidently in the peaceful room of God's grace. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6 say, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God's Spirit of true and eternal peace rules then in our hearts when we trust Jesus." There's a real uniqueness about the word peace in the Greek of the New Testament. The word is irene. We get the word serene from that word, but you can almost hear the word irony in the pronunciation, irene. It's more than ironic that the perfect Prince of Peace makes it possible for sinful and fallen man to have a relationship with the Holy God by dying. Dying doesn't normally bring peace in this world, but again, Jesus did not come to bring world peace on this earth. He came to bring personal peace to those who would accept God's peace treaty on and his condition. Faith alone in Christ alone. That is, his atoning work accomplished through his death on the cross, his burial, and resurrection. When that happens in our lives, the Prince of Peace guarantees benefits to us which start now. The world's prescription for problems is always to escape. Get rid of the problem. Friends, we're not always going to be able to escape trials. We're not going to be healthy all the time, amen? Nor are we going to have all the pleasures or money that we think we should have. We'll all have to struggle at times, but God's prescription is totally different than the world's. God's solution is to trust him. And when we trust him, we have peace amidst calamity and trials and even persecution, if need be. Not because we always understand what's happening, we don't, but because we trust the God of peace, knowing that he has everything under control, that he's ultimately going to bring good out of what may seem a bad situation if we trust him. We know in the words of 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We know this astounding peace of God, which surpasses or transcends all human understanding, as Philippians 4, 7 says, because we know that the ruler of that, we know the ruler of that peace. You see, if we trust Jesus for eternal life in heaven, we'll know him here on earth, because his kingdom comes to those hearts and lives who really trust him. If we really want to experience peace on earth, we must trust him, because his peace on this earth comes personally to one person at a time when they place their faith in Christ for eternal life. Finally, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he wins. That's good news. There's no peace in the world now except in the hearts of those who receive the Prince of Peace. And that's where peace on earth flourishes. For us, the Prince of Peace wins. You know, princes are usually waiting for a king to die. But the ruler of this world, the devil, he has already been defeated. Jesus is already enthroned over all, but Satan has been given a short time as a lame duck ruler on God's leash, so to speak. But it won't always be like this. Jesus will ultimately take the throne of this world. You see, the same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem also rose from the dead to prove his victory over sin and death. He already ascended, and he reigns from his throne in heaven, which includes the hearts of believers who trust him on earth. Paul speaks about Jesus' second coming in 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus will ultimately take the throne of this world, and as Paul writes in verse 24, he will reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. It will be the absolute and eternal end of sinful rule, as Paul continues, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Don't trust my words. It's from the scriptures. Trust the Prince of Peace in his words. In John 16, beginning with verse 28, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And from John 14, 27, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace that transcends all understanding, the peace alone that Jesus alone offers us. I pray if there's anyone here that has not received that peace from Jesus, has not trusted him for eternal life, that he or she might do so yet today. Father, we know that our lives are temporary here on earth. We know that your son's return is imminent as well. I pray that it might give us courage and motivation to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed God in the flesh, the everlasting Father, and the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.